All right, if you'll take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6. If you're looking at your bulletin, you are right. I am only preaching on one verse this morning. I toyed with the notion of preaching the Lord's Prayer in one shot, but as I began to prepare this week, I thought, that's silly. I need to slow down. How often do we get a chance to really stop and meditate on this prayer that is so central to the life of the church? So we're going to take it bit by bit in the course of about five sermons over the next couple weeks as we continue through the book of Matthew. This morning we're looking at the first section of it, verse 9. I'm going to read the whole prayer, though, for context, but we're going to be looking specifically at verse 9. That's on page 853. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, Matthew 6. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Through it, we can know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And in knowing you, Father and Son, in the fellowship of the Spirit, we can have eternal life. That we can grow in intimate fellowship with you. A fellowship that's expressed above all in our lives through prayer. As we together as the church corporately and then privately on our own are driven into your presence to praise you, thank you, to call for your kingdom and your righteousness and your will to be done, and to lay our needs before you. Lord, now as we come to think about how you have instructed us on how to pray through your Son, that you would grow us and make us more fervent and zealous in our prayer life, and that we would stand in awe of your holiness and majesty as the God who sits enthroned in heaven. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our prophet, our priest, our king. Amen. Dr. Jean Twinge, a professor of psychology at San Diego State University, and Dr. W. Keith Campbell, a professor of psychology at the University of Georgia, have co-authored a book entitled The Narcissism Epidemic: Living in the Age of Entitlement. And the blurb on their website gives this description of the book. It says, on a reality TV show, a girl planning her sweet 16 wants a major road blocked off so a marching band can precede her grand entrance on a red carpet. Five times as many Americans undergo plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures as 10 years ago. And ordinary people hire fake paparazzi to follow them around to make them look famous. High school students physically attack classmates and post YouTube videos of the beatings to get attention. And for the past several years, Americans have been buying McMansions and expensive cars on credit they can't afford. Although these seem like a random collection of current trends, all are rooted in a single underlying shift in American culture, the relentless rise of narcissism, a very positive and inflated view of self. Narcissists believe that they are better than others, lack emotionally warm and caring relationships, constantly seek attention, and treasure material wealth and physical appearance. In the narcissism epidemic, living in the age of entitlement, psychologists and professors Jean Twinge and W. Keith Campbell draw from empirical research and cultural analysis to expose the destructive spread of narcissism. Perhaps most important, they also discuss treatment, what each of us can do to stop the epidemic of narcissism so corrosive to society. Now, I haven't read this book yet. However, it intrigued me, and so it motivated me to purchase it. So much to my wife's chagrin, sometime between August 11th and 18th, I will have another book to put into my growing library, inching us closer to the day when my family will finally just have to sleep in the van because my books just take up the whole house. But I look forward to reading it. And there are sure to be a lot of very precipient criticisms in it, and as well lots of bits of common grace wisdom that I can glean as a parent for myself on how not to raise a little pack of narcissists. But I'm confident that among the many things that Drs. Twenge and Campbell propose as treatments for our culture of narcissism, that praying the Lord's Prayer will probably not be among them. However, a heartfelt understanding and practice of praying in the template of prayer that Jesus gives to us here in Matthew 6 is actually a very powerful countermeasure against the gravitational pull of our culture of narcissism. It is such because, as Calvin puts it, in these first three petitions, we ought to lose sight of ourselves and seek the glory of God. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to approach God in confidence and in assurance that belongs to us as the adopted children of God in Christ, knowing that we are the heirs of the full divine estate. But it teaches us to approach God as his children, not first in an attitude of entitlement, seeking attention for ourselves and attempting to get from him first the things that we want and need. Rather, it teaches us to approach God first and foremost with his transcendence, his holiness, his prerogatives, and his glory as our first priorities in prayer. The pattern of the Lord's Prayer instills in us confidence as God's children, and yet it is a confidence that is humble, shaped by the redemptive power of the kingdom of heaven, a power that drives us out of our sinful obsession with ourselves and into a desire to sanctify God's name and not our own. The discipline of praying in the way that Jesus teaches us to pray here is a powerful antidote for our narcissism, one that we should be deploying daily as one of the means of grace that God has given to us, one of the instruments that Christ uses to give to us the benefits of his work as our Savior. So the truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. If you want to take notes, this proposition is there in your bulleted insert along with the points. But here's what I want you to see, the main thing this morning. Jesus is the Son in whom we gain the privilege to pray to the transcendent and sovereign God as our Father. And he has come to sanctify God's name among his people. Jesus is the Son in whom we gain the privilege to pray to the transcendent and sovereign God as our Father, and he has come to sanctify God's name among his people. There's 3 points we're going to look at out of this passage. First, praying to the one in heaven. Second, praying to our Father. And third, praying for a sanctified name. So our first point, praying to the one in heaven. One preliminary thing that needs to be said is this. The Lord's Prayer is not to be understood as the only prayer that we can say as Christ's disciples. I think most of us intuitively get that. But it is a great privilege for us to pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim together in worship and individually in private prayer. But it is not meant to be an exclusive word-for-word formula for all prayer. We can see that merely from the fact that Luke, as he includes a similar prayer in his gospel, it's slightly different, though, in Luke 11. And Jesus certainly taught his disciples to pray like this on different occasions, but not in a way that necessitated even him exactly repeating it. We can also see that this is not meant to be an exclusive word-for-word formula for prayer, and the fact that in the rest of the New Testament, we get examples in the book of Acts of the apostles themselves praying, and then in the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, we get references to the content of the apostles' prayer, and those prayers are not just simply verbatim repetitions of the Lord's Prayer. And so it is good for us to pray the Lord's Prayer in the exact words Jesus has given us here in Matthew 6, and we do that every Sunday here in our worship. But Jesus is not giving it to us as a precise formula that must always be repeated to the exclusion of other words, using other words in prayer. Rather, what this prayer is it's a template. Right? If you use Microsoft Word, you should understand how templates work. Right, you open up a template on Microsoft Word for a business card or a flyer or an invitation or a brochure for cats or something, you know, and you're given a model that you can then fill out, adapt, customize for your concrete purposes. And the Lord's Prayer is intended to be something like that. It is a matrix that it's giving us the major contours and themes that should shape our prayer. And then we should take these things and then apply them to our concrete circumstances in prayer. What's more, not even all of the biblical aspects of prayer are represented in what Jesus says here in the Lord's Prayer. Because when we survey prayers throughout the rest of Scripture and the way that prayer is talked about, we find prayers of thanksgiving, we find prayers of lament, we find prayers for other people. We find prayers for governments and those who are in power, and yet we don't see those themes represented in the Lord's Prayer. And so even though it is a special template for us to guide us as Jesus' disciples in how we are to pray, we do well to listen to what our own standards as a church, the Westminster Catechism, say when they say the whole Word of God, the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. But one of the things that we should learn from what Jesus says here in verse 9 is that God is in heaven. That description of God is the fact that we need this. We need God's own instruction about how to pray to him. One of the things that's communicated by the description that God is in heaven is his transcendence. And we're going to look at that more in just a moment. But if God really is transcendent, if he is entirely other, as the one who infinitely surpasses every created thing, as he is the one who inhabits eternity, we cannot know him, and we cannot know how to speak to him unless he first stoops down from his transcendence and speaks to us about himself and instructs us on how we are to pray to him. Now, with all persons, you can only know them and know something of the contents of their mind if they open their mouths and speak to you. I can't know you and know who you are and know your desires unless you speak and reveal the contents of your mind. That is all the more so with God. We need him to speak to us. We need him to reveal himself, to open up his mouth and tell us not only about him, but how we are to talk to him and how he desires to be addressed. We cannot speak to God rightly as the one who inhabits heaven unless he first condescends to speak to us on earth and teach us about his desires, about how to come to him in prayer and what to ask of him in prayer. And God has done that. God has done that through the apostles and prophets that have given to us Scripture. But above all, God has done that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. God the Son coming in flesh on earth to talk to us about how to address our Father in heaven. Now, Jesus teaches us in our praying life to acknowledge that God is in heaven. Now, we can't understand that in some sort of crass spatial way. You know, it is always a temptation for us to drag down God to our level and squeeze his infinitude into something that we can more easily understand. And so it's easy for us when we think of God dwelling in heaven to sort of think of heaven as some sort of spiritual container for God's existence, as if God were confined to this mode, some sort of spatio-temporal mode of existence, and it's just simply another realm from ours. But Solomon, when he dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles 2:6, after he has completed and he prays, he says this: "But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him?" Acknowledging that God is in heaven is not somehow to say that he's a finite being, literally sitting with a long white robe and white beard on a throne somewhere in a realm that's just beyond our experience, but nevertheless sets the boundaries for his existence. Rather, what it does is it communicates his transcendent otherness. Whatever heaven is as a spiritual realm, it too is created. Think about that. It is not, it cannot be understood to be coextensive with God's being. God's infinity entails his omnipresence, the fact that he fills all of space and time and every spiritual dimension that exists. But God's infinity and independence also entail that God transcends even that, all space and all location. Herman Bovink puts things this way. He says, "He is not spread throughout space like light and air, but is present with his whole being in all places, whole and entire in every place, but confined to none. There is no place or space that contains him. Hence, instead of saying that he is in all things, it would be better to say that all things are in him." But our acknowledgement when we pray that God is in heaven, one of the other things that it entails is a confession of his sovereignty. A confession of his sovereignty. To address God as the one who is in heaven is to address him as the one enthroned in heaven, the one who exercises power and dominion over everything. It's to declare in our prayers that everything that exists and continues to exist as he upholds it and superintends every speck of the cosmos by his providence. This invocation Jesus teaches, it draws from us the confession that we find in the Psalms, in Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases." And to address God as the one in heaven is to recognize and to declare that God is sovereign over every speck of this world, and it is all subject to the dominion of his will. Most of you know that the word "reformed" in our church's title doesn't mean that we're a church composed of ex-cons, but that reformed means that it refers to the fact that we're a Calvinistic church, and we take our theological cue from the reformed wing of the Reformation. We confess that God has, for his own glory, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that all from all eternity, he has immutably and freely declared that everything should take place according to in the course of history, down to the smallest actions of the sparrow of the field and the numbers of hairs on our head. Those things have been predetermined by God. And it's easy, perhaps, to conclude mistakenly from that, well, why bother praying? Now, if God has already determined everything that is going to happen, and if he does everything according to his impassible and immutable will, what's the point of praying for anything? Some Christians would use that even as an objection to the doctrines that we confess, that God absolutely foreordains everything. They rightly believe in the power and the effectiveness of prayer, yet cannot see how that coheres with the idea of God foreordaining everything, so they just simply conclude that God hasn't preordained everything, but instead that there's all kinds of stuff that he just sort of leaves up to the human will to determine. But there's a major problem with that. No one prays to a God who is not in absolute control of his universe. We pray to God precisely because nothing is beyond his omnipotence and sovereignty, not even human actions. What would be the point of prayer if so much of the course of history were completely beyond his control? When we pray for the salvation of someone, or we pray for the safety of someone, God would just simply then shrug his shoulders and say, "Don't ask me. I can't control those things." We pray to God precisely because he is absolutely sovereign in the heavens over everything, and that he has the power to grant what we ask of him. Everyone's a Calvinist when they pray. When we pray, we do so confessing, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." We pray to God because he's enthroned in heaven, because he has the omnipotence and sovereignty to direct everything according to his good, wise, and yet to us, mysterious purposes that sometimes we can't understand. And yet Jesus teaches us to address him not simply as God who is in heaven, but as our Father who is in heaven. And this address at once reminds us that there stands an infinite chasm between us and God, us as creatures, him as the creator, and also that God himself has bridged that chasm in the adopting grace of his Son. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, praying to our Father. This is a feature that's unique to the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. It's a very audacious form of address. Now, how in the world could we have the chutzpah to do this? To open our mouths and to speak to the thrice holy God, the Lord of hosts, the transcendent God who sits enthroned in heaven, the omnipotent one who wields unfettered dominion over time and space, the all-sufficient one who stands in need of nothing and no one. How can we dare open our mouths and call him our Father? There's tremendous audacity in this address, and yet it is a courageous and confident address that we are instructed by Jesus to make. And we're taught this because of the realities of what it means for Jesus to come and to announce that the kingdom of heaven has broken into history. As I've mentioned before, Israel always stood in the Old Testament in this kind of relationship with God since her very inception in the Exodus. The Lord commissions Moses in Exodus 4, 22-23. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me.'" Now, the original Exodus is the redemption of Israel as God's son. And one of the things that's signaled by the repetition of the language of God's fatherhood and the sonship of the disciples of Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount is that another exodus has begun. A second exodus has started. The prophets of the Old Testament promised this would happen. All throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, we find this promise that after God judges his disobedient people and sends them into exile among the nations, that one day God would restore them out of that exile, bring them back through the wilderness, and establish the final reign of his kingdom. And that restoration is spoken of again and again and again in the Old Testament as a second exodus or another exodus. And wrapped up in that is the promise of another and final adoption by God. This is communicated by the prophet Hosea. Hosea has a very interesting task as a prophet. God instructs him to go and to have a living parable of the life where he goes and marries a prostitute, Gomer, who symbolizes God's relationship with Israel. And then he has these children whom God instructs him to name "Not My People" and "No Mercy." Right? Whatever weird names I've dreamt up for my kids, I haven't done that yet. But one of the children that Hosea has, God tells him to name him Lo Ami, which in Hebrew means "not my people." Now the Lord instructs Hosea to name his child this because in Hosea 1:9 he says this, "Call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." God is coming and writing a divorce certificate or a certificate of renouncing his fatherhood of Israel and sending them into exile. But then the Lord immediately adds to this in Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. The second exodus that God was going to come and accomplish one day was to be another event in which God adopted his children back out of the judgment of their exile. And so by instructing us as his disciples to address God as our Father, Jesus is signaling that that started. The second exodus has begun in him. The new Israel that is brought out of slavery, restored out of exile, and adopted once more as God's children, that is the people that Jesus is making out of his disciples, and you and I as his disciples. But he makes us as a people into that because first, Jesus as God's son accomplishes the second exodus in himself. The first person who stands in this special relationship to God as a father is Jesus. Matthew's already told us that about him in Jesus' baptism. The divine voice of the one who sits enthroned into heaven declares of him, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And before that, in Matthew 2:15, as Matthew describes the events of Jesus' infancy, as he's delivered from the murderous attempts of King Herod and has his father and mother have to take him down into Egypt and back, that Matthew tells us that this is because Jesus is the new Israel that Hosea spoke of. Matthew tells us that this happened in Matthew 2:15 to fulfill the words spoken by Hosea in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt, I have called my son. Jesus is that son brought up out of Egypt. This is an important implication of the Lord's Prayer, and we cannot afford to miss this because contrary to what much of liberal theology would teach and continues to teach for a long time, there is no universal brotherhood of man or universal divine fatherhood of God. Man is not God's child merely by his existence anymore. Man is a self-made orphan who's forfeited his rights to divine sonship in his sin. We cannot have the address our Father on our lips unless first Jesus has it on his lips. It is only because he comes as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased, the Son who accomplishes another exodus in himself through his baptism at the cross, the exodus of his death and his resurrection, in the offering up of himself as the final Passover lamb. It is only through that work that we have God's final exodus come to us, redeem us, and give us back the privilege of being able to call God our Father who is in heaven. It is only those who belong to Jesus who have the freedom and the assurance to speak to God in prayer and address him as our Father. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. Indeed, this is how Jesus instructs us later in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 18:2-5, his disciples are jockeying over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus takes a little child to himself, puts him in their midst and says, truly, truly, I say to you that unless you are converted and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The only saving approach that we have to God is the pathway opened up by Jesus as the only perfect Son in whom God is well pleased, the Passover Lamb in whom we experience the final exodus. And the only approach that we can make to God through Jesus is one that calls us to surrender our delusions of power and prestige and self-sufficiency and to approach God in the meekness of a little child who calls unto God, Abba, Father, or as our culture would put it, Papa. But the meekness of a child, it also comes with the boldness and the confidence of a child. This past week, as we were all sitting down to dinner at our house, my daughter Anastasia did what she frequently does. I was talking to Eliza about something while still finishing up my dinner, and Anastasia just decided to crawl up into my lap and wedge herself in between me, my fork, and my plate. I then said to her, "Oh, would you like to sit on my lap, little girl?" No, she didn't even ask me first. She just did it. She did it because I'm her daddy. She has confidence of being my child. She knows that there might as well be a little sign on my lap that says, "This spot reserved for Anastasia." Or even though we're to come to God with the meekness and the humility of a child, or to simultaneously approach God with the confidence of being one of his children. And that confidence doesn't consist in arrogance. It's not a confidence that rests in ourselves. It's a confidence that rests in the security and the privilege of the relationship that we have as we have been adopted in Christ. That we are God's children means that there stands a place reserved for us on the lap of God, where we can come and speak to him as little children unto a father. Think on the privilege of what Jesus is teaching us to do here in our praying life. God, the one who is in heaven, the one who is infinite in his being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute. We can come to that person in Christ by the Spirit and call him Papa, Abba, Father. Our Father. How else could we dare to come to God and address him that way in our prayers if not for the adopting grace of Christ, who has brought us up out of Egypt, taken us from the ruin and misery and exile of our sin, and granted us all the privileges that he has as the Son in whom God is well pleased. Notice one more thing. Jesus teaches us to pray not just my Father, but our Father. Our Father. The Lord's Prayer can and should be used as a template for individual prayer, prayers which happen in the closet, as Jesus talks about back up in verse 6. But we cannot lose sight of the primary significance of the first person plural form of the Lord's Prayer. All throughout it, it's not just me and my, but us and our. It's a prayer of a community, or better still, it's the prayer of a family. It's the prayer of the household of God. It is reminding us of our adoption in Christ, and in reminding us of that we have also been adopted into the family of Christ, the church. It's right and it's fitting that the most primary place that this prayer gets prayed, the Lord's Prayer, is by the church as we gather Sunday in, Sunday out. If you find no joy in repeating this prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ as we come together to be the family of God, there's something amiss in your spiritual life. The adoption that we have in Jesus is an adoption that gives us the privilege of speaking to God as a father, and that adoption brings us into the family of the church in which we together in unison say, "Our Father." Now, this adopted privilege, it should drive us to prayer, both privately and corporately. But it comes with this first petition in verse 9, the petition that God's name would be hallowed. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, praying for a sanctified name. If you've been around Christians of the church for very long, the word "hallowed be your name" is probably going to be familiar wording to you. But even though the word "hallowed" may be one that you've heard and said a lot, it also may be that you don't quite know exactly what it means, because it's a bit of an old word that we don't hear used in our context anymore, right? If we hear the word "hallowed" used, you know, we turn around and expect maybe someone to be in a powdered wig, you know, "upon this hallowed occasion." You can almost smell the dust on the word, right? It's become archaic bit of English vocabulary. Nevertheless, You know, because of its universal familiarity in the Lord's Prayer, it's been retained in nearly every English translation of the Bible. Goodness, even the NIV translates it as hallowed be thy name. But the word Jesus uses, it means to make holy. It could also be translated as may your name be sanctified, or may your name be made holy. Now, if we stop and we think about the wording Jesus uses, it may strike us as a bit puzzling at first, right? Jesus uses an imperative, a command, and then he uses a third-person passive. May your name be sanctified. And we might think, wait a second. Doesn't God's name already, it doesn't need to be made holy. It already is holy. It's intrinsically holy. It's God's name, isn't it? And that's true. Right? God does not become holy because God does not become anything. There is no potentiality in him that can go through a process of becoming into an actuality. God is not, he does not change. He cannot move from one state of being to another. God does not become holy. God is holy. And he is holy infinitely and eternally. So what is Jesus asking us to pray here then? Well, again, this petition, it picks up on the theme of the promised second Exodus. First, it's important to recognize the significance of a person's name. A person's name stands for who they are. It has this intimate connection with your identity. That's why we always hate it when people mispronounce our names. And whenever I go to the doctor's office and some nurse reads off of a clipboard, Daniel Sherrock, Daniel Shyrock, Daniel Shrek, you know, it's just, a little part of me dies, right? Now, we hate to have our names mispronounced. Because our name's wrapped up with our identity and personhood. And furthermore, our name's wrapped up with our reputation. Hence Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. That's why we might say, don't smear my good name. Our name is connected with our public standing, our notoriety and honor, or our infamy and disgrace. So too with God's name. The honor of his name is a theme that's threaded all throughout the Old Testament. It's connected with the original Exodus. One theologian points this out. He says, God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, speaking his name and giving it as the main reason why he could be trusted to bring the children of Israel out of captivity. And it was the honor and the reputation of Yahweh's name that Moses would then use as a fulcrum in his great prayer for Israel's forgiveness after the episode of the golden calf. The sanctifying of God's name, in other words, has to do once more not merely with God's own reputation in, as it were, a private capacity, but with the fact that he is committed to and in covenant with the people of Israel. The holiness of God's name, the prohibition of profaning it, it's wrapped up with the honor of God's name that was displayed for the world in the Exodus. Hence, in Leviticus 22, verses 32 through 33, God commands, you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am Yahweh, who sanctifies you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. In that reputation of God's name, it's picked up by the Old Testament prophets in several places, and in particular, Ezekiel focuses on it. And what we read this morning for our call to our responsive reading, Ezekiel focuses on how the reputation of God's name had been profaned and brought into dishonor among the nations because Israel's rampant disobedience that then called down the judgment of God and the exile from the land. And the Lord says of Israel in Ezekiel 36, 20 through 21, when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. And so the Lord then goes on to say what we read in Ezekiel 36, 23, that he's going to restore his people out of exile, sprinkle clean water on them, put his spirit in them, give them new hearts. But first the Lord says this in Ezekiel 36, 23, and I will sanctify my great name. which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am Yahweh, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. The second Exodus that you have been made a part of, if you are united to Jesus, is about God coming once more to sanctify his great name among his people. When Jesus teaches us to pray to God that his name would be sanctified, Jesus is teaching us to pray that God himself would come and sanctify his name in the coming of his kingdom, in the gospel of his Son. We're praying that our own sin, which profanes his name as we belong to him, would be cleansed and purged from us, that we would grow in holiness as those who belong to him, and thus that his name would be sanctified in us. The Westminster Larger Catechism summarizes well what we're praying in this petition. It says this, that God would by his grace enable and incline us and others to acknowledge and highly to esteem him, his titles, attributes, ordinances, word, works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose all things to his glory. And that last point is very important. When we pray that God's name would be hallowed, we're praying that God's glory, his glory, would stand supreme over all things. We're recognizing that his honor and his glory are the ultimate reason and the ultimate goal of our salvation. I hate to burst your bubble this morning. Oh, who am I kidding? I delight in bursting your bubble this morning. As wondrous and blessed as our salvation in Jesus is, it's not ultimately about you. The Bible tells us over and over and over again that salvation is not ultimately about us, but about the honor and the glory of God's name. Why does he predestined us in his Son for adoption in Jesus Christ? Paul answers that question in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is the antidote for our narcissism. Praying in the way that Jesus teaches us to pray, it reminds us that before we ever even get to asking God for stuff that we want or we think we need, before we even get to mentioning ourselves to him in prayer, the preeminent priority of his kingdom is the hallowing of his name and not ours. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to approach God in that way, not first in an attitude of entitlement, seeking attention for ourselves, attempting to get from him the stuff that we want, but rather it teaches us to approach him with his glory, his honor as our first priorities. And the primary request to be our Father, may your name be sanctified. Jesus is the Son in whom we gain the privilege to pray to the transcendent and sovereign God as our Father. And he has come to sanctify God's name among his people. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being your children. And we can know that you are our Father, even though we are a sinful people, naturally orphaned in our sin. You've adopted us. You've given us the privilege of being able to climb onto your lap, call you Abba, Father. Lord, help us to be a people who are zealous for your holy name, that we would desire to glorify you, that that is our chief end. Even as we contemplate the wonders of our salvation, the joy of belonging to you, the privileges of knowing that you will answer our requests for daily bread, that our first privilege is to have your name written on us, to have you freely choose to glorify yourself through us. Teach us, Lord, to love that, to cherish that, and to pray for that at all times. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.